and song. Thank you for Bree's baptism and just all that you are doing in and through her. Is just a great example to us of your great kindness in plucking us as well from the flames of our sin and depravity and future judgment. That this is the gospel that we celebrate, that you have taken our sin upon yourself and you have replaced it with your righteousness. And the joy that fills our souls when we realize that we are reconciled to the living God and we are justified from our sin and declared righteous. What a beautiful picture to us this morning in song and in baptism and even in our prayers this morning that we have seen the great blood applied to our account. And so we give great thanks to you, Lord, this morning. Even out of this storm that's hit our area, we are thankful that you have shown your grace and your kindness to us. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with those who are grieving and those who have lost loved ones and have lost property and things. But Lord, we know that what we have in you can never wash away. And so we pray for others, Lord, that are attached to the things of this world, that they would let go. And Lord, that they would turn to you, the only eternal rock of refuge, one that will not wash away, one whose foundation is sure and is eternal. So Lord, we lift our area to you. Father, we also pray for other churches. We know that we are not alone in this county, let alone in this state and this country. So we lift up this morning Mount Vernon Baptist Church, that you would be with them as they minister to their community, as they are also busy missionally serving around the counties here that need the most help. We thank you for them. We pray that you would encourage them in faith, and Lord, that you would have the gospel go out from their membership, Lord, to reach many for the sake of your glory and for the good of your gospel. Father, we pray for other churches in our network. We think of Grace Fellowship Church in Bremen, Indiana, that you'd be with them. Thank you for their kindness, even this week, reaching out and praying for us in this time of need, that you would be with them, that you would strongly support them, Lord, give wisdom to their pastors and elders and deacons as they seek to manage all that you have on their plates. Lord, we pray for your grace in their lives and in that church. Father, we pray too for the persecuted church. We are a very blessed people here in the West that this part of your church doesn't have persecution, at least yet, in the way that our brothers and sisters go through, where they're imprisoned for their faith and where some are even killed for their faith. And so we lift up believers in Bhutan this morning that you would be with them. And in that small country, that you would send missionaries to them, but give grace, Lord, to those who have been falsely imprisoned for your name's sake, and give them great joy, Lord, we pray. Lord, we also pray for unreached peoples. We know that the gospel is continuing to go forth and that you have called out a remnant of every nation, tribe, and tongue that will be around your throne one day. But we know there's people that have never heard of you, and it's baffling in a world of great technology and travel that there's some that have still never heard of you. And so we pray for the Banda people of Indonesia today. We ask that you would send missionaries, raise up workers for the harvest to go to this people group, and that a translation of the Bible would be made into their language, that you would put a burden upon the hearts of many to serve this unreached group. And Lord, we ask for your grace in this as well, that one day we would hear some from the Banda group of people to be around your throne one day. And so we lift them to you, Father. God, we pray for the chaos of our world. We can be easily anxious. We think of the wars in various places like Israel and Gaza and now how it's spread to the north against the groups like Hezbollah and Hamas. Lord, that you would be with your people in all of these places, that sometimes we forget that you have believers in every nation, and they are also marginalized by war. And Lord, while we know you're sovereign over the nations, we pray that you would comfort those who are refugees and those who are suffering the most in these areas. And yet we know that, Lord, governments were given for the determinant of evil, that it would not continue. And so, Father, we pray that you would finish your just causes through the wars that are going on around the world. Father, we pray that you would be with believers in Ukraine and Russia as well as that conflict continues. And so we ask for your grace in these war-torn areas. Father, we pray for our governing leaders. You tell us to in your word. And Lord, even as Paul encouraged the believers of his day to pray for Caesar's household, and even some came to know you, so we pray for our governing leaders. We lift up our president, Joseph Biden, that you would be with him, that you would give him wisdom. Lord, even in the ways that he is unable to, and often we worry about his health and even mental state, we ask for your grace in his administration to help rule this people well in the executive branch. We lift up the Supreme Court as well to you, and the legislative branch, and our Congress people that are busy in the laws of this land. And we know that policies and opinions of them are downright ungodly at times, and sometimes we disagree with them, but Father, we lift them to you because you command us to pray for them. And Lord, would you save them? Father, we pray too for this election coming up, that Lord, it would be a peaceful election. We pray for your grace upon this people, that we would have elected leaders that will accomplish what you would have to accomplish. And yet, Lord, we are a wicked people. We need your grace. And we have sinned against you, and we have enacted policies that are against your throne. And so, God, help us to be good citizens here in the United States, to practice what we are commanded to in Scripture, to be good citizens. And that includes preparing to vote and to pray for our country. And so, God, would you give us wisdom in that as well? Father, we continue to pray again for those grieving with the hurricanes. We pray for those organizations, including these churches in this county that have been running ragged for 15 days now, that, Lord, you'd give us wisdom to rest and to know our limits and to know that we can't do it all, but we can be a part of a larger picture of what you're doing to bring restoration to this area. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters south of here that have had churches ruined, even in this county. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters that are reminded even today that the church is not a building, it's the body of Christ, and buildings can be replaced. And so we ask that you would encourage them and be with those even in harder hit areas than we were. And so we lift them to you. Father, we pray for those who are sick, those that are healing. We pray that you would continue to heal Rick's back, Lord, as he hurt it this week, that it would not be long term. Father, for Andrew, who hurt his finger yesterday as he was helping serve a homeowner, cutting up a tree. Father, for the continued recovery of Jack Tyler, and for Janice Day, Lord, that you would be with them at Margate, and Lord, that you would be with them and encourage them and their families. Father, we pray for those that are traveling. We thank you for bringing Josh back to us, and Lord, that you would be with those that are traveling for work or other necessary means, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, we pray for Christ Alone, our church plant down in Wilkesboro, that you would be with them as they hunt a future pastor. We ask that you would give grace to Wendell Schrock, Lord, as he preaches this week and next week at Christ Alone. And as a candidate, Lord, we lift him and Don to you and his precious family to you. And Lord, that we would just encourage them. Lord, we look forward to what you will do there if indeed you are going to bring him as a pastor there. So give us wisdom in that, encouraging that small flock, Lord. We now pray, Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear your word, and that you would be glorified not just in the proclamation of your word, but our obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Just want to extend another thanks to all of you who have been so helpful this last 2 weeks. Some of you are absolutely exhausted. I understand that. I myself feel like I may have overdone it as far as endurance-wise, and a lot of you were doing 12 to 15-hour days. Even those of you who had to go back to work, you're essential to the recovery of this community. And so I'm thankful for teams that have come up. We have had churches from 7 states come to donate. Of course, we cannot forget King's Hawaiian, who blessed us with a bountiful amount of bread. And so everybody in Ashe County has probably had a taste of sweet Hawaiian bread. And so we're grateful to those that have donated, those who have worked. I just want to extend my thanks. I'm very proud of this congregation and how I saw you put on mud boots the Sunday that this hit, the Sunday after, and go and serve people and check on our members. And it makes me proud to see that you have served your community, your neighbors, and everywhere I go, I hear great things, great stories that we all haven't been able to share yet of what Christ has done. And so we're rejoicing at all that God is doing in and through us. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together from Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, starting in verse 16, and we will go to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. And then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. And it is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We are continuing our series through Genesis. We took a break over the last few weeks as we had Kevin celebrate with us last week, a beautiful sermon from Revelation on the Lord God omnipotent reigning, even over areas of disaster. We know that our God reigns. And even the week before, taking a break from Genesis as we sought to comfort one another as in the loss of many through this hurricane. And the soberness of that Sunday, we thought it best to step back from the book of Genesis. But as we get back today, it's a very appropriate text, even in the circumstances that we face, that God's faithfulness is clear even in times of hardship. And we're going to see that here in this text. As we've been studying through and seeing Jacob's life and the ups and downs that he had to deal with, we know that God is ultimately working this plan of redemption through this family of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this morning, I just want to use 3 simple headings as we go through this text. First of all, we're going to see the faithfulness of God even in the midst of death. It's an appropriate contemplation, even in our day, as we have seen great tragedy even in our back door. Secondly, we're going to see the faithfulness of God even through disappointment, as we see in Jacob's family that depravity thrives, and the sons of Jacob are not immune to the stretch of sin's curse, as we have seen from the very beginning pages of Genesis. And then lastly, we're going to look at the faithfulness of God ultimately through Israel's descendants, that God is continuing his work and the promise continues as we see that God is redeeming many from the world system and ultimately working through a people that he is building, the people of Israel, as he had promised to Abraham many years before. So as we look at this, take a look at verse 16. We looked at this multiple weeks ago, but we saw that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. We'll see that here in the text this morning. But notice that they're journeying. They're continuing on from Bethel. Now remember, they've come back to Bethel all the way up from present-day Syria back into what is the promised land. And so he's at the very place where he had met the Lord and where he had seen angels ascending and descending to the Lord. And he has returned here, and he's offered sacrifices. And notice now they're picking up and moving. They're going further south. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, here in verse 16, Rachel is going into labor, and she had hard labor. It's very important to note, taking you back a couple weeks, at the beginning of chapter 35, if you remember the death of the midwife that had been serving alongside Jacob's family. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 35, it says that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And so we have this case where this midwife had served the family for a long period of time, and many think that she was very, very old when she died, but yet to the detriment of Rachel. She could have been a help to her, as we knew that they were drawing closer and closer to Isaac, where Isaac and Rebekah were living. But we know that, of course, this woman is mentioned here in Scripture, and so perhaps if she had been able to be with Jacob and his extended family, perhaps she could have been of assistance there. But it says here, right in the text, that there were those that were being with her and seeking to help her through this hard labor. And it says that the midwife that was with her in verse 17 said, "Do not fear, for you have another son." In the context of great labor, seeking to guide her and coach her to delivery, she is in great pain and great agony, and her life is failing while she's seeking to deliver this child. And in all the excitement of coming back into the promised land, this dear wife of Jacob, who was no doubt Jacob's favorite, is now on her deathbed as she's delivering Jacob's last son. And so it says in verse 18, "And her soul was departing, for she was dying. And she called his name Ben-Oni." If you looked that up in Hebrew, it means "son of my suffering." But his father named him Benjamin or Ben-Hamin. And this means "the son of my right hand." It's just a beautiful picture here, even in the midst of tragedy, that Jacob could not bear to call his own son the reminder that would be the rest of his life, a reminder of his dear wife passing away in childbirth. And so he changes his name to Benjamin. And this is important in the context of the narrative here, because "a son of my right hand," there's still hanging in the balance of the text of Genesis the expectation from Genesis 3 that while sin is abounding, that God's grace abounds that much more. That in the context of the book of Genesis, there is certainly death and destruction, the results of sinful man rebelling against a holy God. And Jacob is feeling this in his own family. And yet right here, he's reminded that God is able to bring about his promises, that God will ultimately bring him into this land and sustain him and accomplish his purposes even in his generation. And so we see here in his great sorrow, he names his son "the son of my right hand." This is certainly prophetic as we look to Christ yet to come, that he is one who would be born in this very place. Notice where this is. It says in verse 19 that Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem simply means house of bread. We were kind of a house of bread. I was thinking about this week. We were a house of bread, and we know from the scriptures that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That Christ is our living bread, that he is the manna that came down out of heaven, and it won't rot. It'll be something that we can partake of for all of eternity. And so notice here that Bethlehem, the very place that Rachel loses her son, is the very location that ultimately Christ would come forth. It's not by accident. The prophecies of the Old Testament that Christ would be born in Bethlehem and Mary would give birth to this beautiful Christ child that we celebrate at Christmas time, but we read about throughout the scriptures, this anticipation of the one that would crush the serpent's head. And so here in verse 19, we have great hope that from death and from tragedy, great things come about. We don't have to look any farther than the cross itself, that Christ, even though he is an innocent man, dies in our place and saves us from our sin. And out of the great tragedy of the death of Christ, the great horror of that, that he forgives and raises up a people for himself, bought by his own blood. The beautiful picture here of the string of the redemptive line that Moses, under the influence of the Spirit, is penning for us here. Then in verse 20, it says, "And Jacob set up a pillar here over her tomb, and it is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder." Now it's very important as he sets up this tower or monument over Rachel's grave is not just showing Rachel honor and remembering her. This ultimately would be a testament in years from this place that when the people of Israel come out of Egypt many years from now, hundreds of years later, that they will go to Rachel's tomb, and this, in God's providence, was going to be the lot that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. Literally, the son that was born through death ultimately will inherit the land that he was born on. It's a beautiful picture of God's provision and how he keeps his promises, that he's faithful even in the midst of great tragedy. And so not even death can silence or thwart the very plans of God. It's right here in the text. And we should have great encouragement to our souls that those who are suffering and grieving the loss of loved ones, that we have hope beyond the grave. Christ indeed is our hope, not just in life, but in death. Death itself is reversed because of the blood of Christ and through his resurrection, as we've already celebrated this morning. But secondly, we don't see just his faithfulness through even death, but notice here that we see his faithfulness through even disappointment. And this is a huge factor. For the history of God's people, let alone the setting up of the narrative going beyond this. If we look here, the great sadness that comes upon Jacob when he hears about what has happened. It says this in verse 22, "And while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." What a horrible verse, really, in the midst of the tragedy that he's already experienced, that they're dwelling here and there's this incestuous relationship that develops between his concubine and Reuben, his oldest. Now, this is huge because we know that Reuben is the firstborn. It should almost gasp, we should gasp when we read this in the sense of the narrative, because what has been the anticipation? That the firstborn son, there will be a line that goes to the firstborn son. And that looked like it was going to be upended with Jacob and Esau in the last generation. Didn't we see that? Where the younger actually took the blessing above the older. And yet here in this generation now, we see with the firstborn, there's this sin within the family. And it's affected them deeply. It's almost like the text just comes to a groaning here at the end of verse 22 that Israel heard about it. Isn't it discouraging when you hear bad news? It's been said before that bad news travels faster than good news, doesn't it? It's juicy to talk about the sins of other people, and yet we are ashamed when it would be our own. We're discouraged by the weight of sin upon the lives of so many, and maybe even our own family, let alone the discouragement of our own lives, where we see that we fall short and that we have sinned against the living God. And there's a disappointment that's grown in Jacob's souls, no doubt, as he has already had sons go and slaughter the sons of Shechem, and the disappointment of that, fearing the nations, and yet God has still blessed him. And now in his own family, he's seeing this sense of great failure, moral failure within his own family, and the destruction that that brings. And so this chaos in his own family, no doubt, would be a disappointment if he weren't continuing to look to the Lord and his promises. If you turn over to chapter 49, we'll see the results of this later when Jacob goes to bless his sons. We would expect the blessing to pass through the firstborn. That's the expectation of the text. And yet there's exceptions everywhere. So in chapter 49, we see that Jacob returns to this, and the sin returns to Reuben in this way. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it, and he went up to my couch." And notice there's an exclamation point there. "You went up to my couch." There's a sense of shame that was never forgotten by Jacob. And the firstborn was rejected. And we know, if you jump down to verse 9, that Judah instead will be the part of the redemptive line of Christ. Verse 9, it says, "Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall all the obedience of all the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." The great prophecy of this text is ultimately that Christ would come through this line of Judah, not Reuben. And so, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses puts that here in the text as we're seeing a transition in chapter 35 into chapter 36 that's going to swing from Jacob to Jacob's sons. And we're seeing how God is going to be faithful in every generation despite the sinfulness of man, despite the sin in his own family, and despite the death of some of his family members. But look here now in verse 23. The reviewing that Jacob indeed has 12 sons, which obviously is the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see here in our last point that really the faithfulness of God is going to go through Israel's descendants. So he records this. He says the sons of Jacob were 12, and he lists them here, the sons of all these four women. First of all, Leah. Reuben was his firstborn, and then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. We've already looked at this before, but Leah was God's chosen one to deliver the redemptive line in Jacob's family. And while Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, as we've seen in previous texts, God's will was ultimately subjecting Jacob to his plan. And so we see that he's learned this over time. In verse 24, the sons of Rachel are Joseph and Benjamin. So notice the two wives, or sister wives there, are mentioned first, and then the concubines who were also given to Jacob. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Remember, they were all born prior to this travel and meeting of his brother. And so it's in this context that it almost seems a great disservice to Isaac's life to just record his life in this way. but the author of the book of Genesis, ultimately the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Moses, says ultimately that there's this transition happening between Isaac and his family and now turning the attention to Jacob's descendants, with a pause in chapter 36, which we'll look at in weeks ahead, about Esau's descendants. Because there is a sense that there's a page left hanging where what is going to happen with Esau? And so right here, there's this connection between Jacob and Esau in the text that we don't see from here on out. And it's involving the event of Isaac's death that both Jacob and Esau come back together. So look at verse 27. It says, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or otherwise known as Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Now, why is this significant? Well, this meeting of them, this is ultimately going to be the place where David reigns hundreds of years from now. The one who is in the line of Judah will actually be reigning from Hebron at first, when he first takes the throne. And notice this is where Isaac and Abraham had sojourned so many years before. And so we're looking at this and we're seeing almost a rehearsal of the faithfulness of God over a full generation. Remember, Jacob fled after his murderous brother was wanting to take his life. He goes to Paddan Aram, which is modern-day Syria. He has this large family, and everything's exploding. He's got all these flocks, and he's coming back. He meets his brother. His brother is not violent towards him, but actually very gentle, and even offers to escort him back into what would be the promised land. And so Jacob, a stranger in a land that is ultimately going to be his and his inheritance, is as he comes into this land, he meets his brother once again, and it's under the sorrowful event of his own father's death. Notice here that Isaac lived 180 years. So none of you are old in this room. Everybody's young, and so don't complain about feeling old because you're not as old as Isaac. Isaac was 180. And, you know, back then you probably couldn't really retire, Greg, until you were 160 maybe. So you got some time. So you think about how this is being played out in the text of Scripture. That the faithfulness of God in every generation. God's been faithful to Abraham, who's gone to be with the saints that died before him. And now Isaac is going to be with the Lord. And Isaac, who no doubt was troubled by his son's separation, Esau staying in the promised land that ultimately wasn't going to be his, and Jacob going away and now coming back, he was not able to see the fullness of that. And yet, in the midst of that, God has been faithful to Isaac. And the promise that God would bring them into the land and then he would make his family as numerous as the stars, even though his wife was barren, how awesome it is this generation later to see little ones running around. That God has been faithful. That God has answered his promises. And as we see in the text, that God is not always in a hurry. He produces what he chooses in his time. And he's bringing about his great and precious promises. And so in verse 29, under the pen of Moses, he says, "And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." It's really the end of another chapter, not just of the scripture here, but an end of a chapter of another generation, that Isaac has passed away. And the attention of the text of scripture now goes to what's going to happen with Jacob and his sons. How is God going to raise up a redeemer? How is God going to correct all that has happened because of the rebellion of mankind from Genesis 3? What is God doing in making a covenant with his people? And he promised to make them as numerous as the stars, and yet there's still only 12 sons. And yet God is faithful. As we think about how this applies to us this morning, we might be looking at this and saying, "Well, that's great, Pastor. We see that God is faithful to that generation. We see that God is faithful to his promises, but how does that apply to us?" Well, I think in every way it does. Just consider the great expectation of this text, both looking backwards at God's faithfulness and the anticipation of what is ahead. Just think about what must have been in Jacob's mind as he left present-day Syria to go to the promised land, and he was scared for his life. He saw the sin of his own sons and saw the desperation of that. And now he's lost his precious favorite wife. And yet he continues. And now he's bearing his father as well. In the midst of the trials and tribulationships and the hardness of life, our faith is tested, is it not? Church, even in what we've experienced, I talked to so many in the last few weeks, those who have lost homes, and some had great attitudes, even though there was still shock, that things are just things. As we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we're to learn to rely on Christ, not things. Because Christ is the one who raises the dead. Ultimately, Christ is our hope. He cannot be washed away. He is our hope in life. He is our hope in death. And there is no other hope. And I think in the context of even this storm that we've been through, that's still fresh on our minds, as we recount some of the horror stories, let alone even small losses that we have had in the inconvenience of not having power, we realize that God is faithful, that He is kind to us, that He is merciful to those who call on His name. But I also think my greatest fear is that there's many that have not realized that the foundations of their lives are still on sinking sand. They're still relying on the government to show up and help them, for instance. They're still waiting for something to live with and to be able to hold them in place, and yet there is nothing. This world will pass away and everything in it, but Christ is a strong helper. He's a strong deliverer. He is our salvation. And so this morning, this text applies to us just as it did to Jacob. Jacob's hope was in his God, and his God never failed him. And that should encourage us as we look at the New Testament, that it tells us to look at the Old Testament saints and be encouraged thereby. Secondly, I think it's important for us to look at the hope that he has, even amidst the depravity of and the crumbling even in his own family. We all do not like to be disappointed and to hear of the bad news of sin's effects in our own souls, let alone our lives and the lives of our family. There's this weight that drops every time we hear in our hearts that someone has fallen into sin or is horribly damaged by sin's effects. But here even is our hope, that Christ is the one who ultimately conquered sin and the resulting punishment of death. The beauty that Christ has forgiven us, past tense, and yet he's given us future grace yet to come. And we come to Christ as we are. We come to him expectantly, knowing that he has forgiven our sins, and yet he is our expectation for our future sin. And that can be discouraging to think about, how will I sin against you, O God, in the years ahead that I have left? And yet Christ is already there. He's already washed us clean, and we can cry out to him and turn to him in faith and repentance. Lastly, I think it's important from this text to see that God is not done, even in our generation. And yes, we look at the rumblings of our world and we say, Christ, come quickly. And perhaps he's even here at the door, that perhaps he will return. But even in the midst of this, we're called to disciple the next generation, to realize that he's going to pass this torch from us to the next generation. And this encouragement is multifaceted. First of all, in the context of the church, we must realize that we're not to worry about the future. We're to be faithful right now in taking the gospel to those who desperately need it. And our generation will have to answer to the next generation for our faithfulness or lack thereof. But regardless of our faithfulness, it is God ultimately who is going to continue his word that will not return void through every generation till he returns. And so we're trusting him by faith. But we also can see this great text that should remind us of our homes. that Jacob had a great burden that his sons would ultimately serve the living God. And we know that we cannot change the hearts of our children. It is God who does. And herein is a great warning to us, that even though we teach our children about God and we seek to have them in Sunday school and in VBSs and teaching them God's word, that it is not a surety that they will be walking with God. Every individual is accountable before God. And ultimately, it's God's saving work in each soul that will determine their future. And so here we see the warnings about how we are loving our families, how we are called to preach to our children and grandchildren. But also, there's this sense of passing the torch, even in the context of the church. We're to raise up, as Paul encouraged Timothy, to give heed to the word of God and to see young men raised up for the work of the ministry and installed in churches everywhere they were planted. And this is a great truth, that even in the midst of an aging Christian population, that even in the first century, Paul was seeing God's work in faithfully passing the torch to the next generation. The expectation that God will fulfill his promises, that the word of God will be preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation before he returns. And so it seems to me that from the text of Scripture, whether Christ returns next week or 1,000 years from now, we have a job to do in honoring God, not only in worshiping him because of his faithfulness, but relying upon him as our strength and hope to fulfill his promises through us, the church, in the next generation. And that challenge is huge as you think about how you're using your life and how you're using your resources. Even this last week, I was praying that, God, would you just help me to focus today? There's so much chaos in even trying to serve our community, that help me to do what I'm doing by faith to your glory and not my own and not our own. And as we send out teams to share, that we wouldn't just be fixing people's homes, mudding them out, and fixing driveways, but ultimately that we administer Christ and that God would give us opportunity to see the seed of the gospel come to fruition. And that's a work that only God can do, but we can trust him. Amen. So from this text, we can be greatly encouraged, just as Jacob was, that even in the midst of great hardship and despair, that Christ is our strong rock of confidence. He is our hope, and he is our glory and our future. Let's pray. God, we come to you thanking you for this text, thanking you for the redemptive line that we get to read about here in the text of Genesis. I thank you for your great care for Jacob as we see you working in his life and his family, even through hardship and natural death of his family members and even those who served in his family, like Deborah, the midwife. Father, we see in our own families your faithfulness. We see your great kindness to us here in this community after this big storm that's fresh on our minds and fresh on the minds of this whole community. Oh God, would you minister your grace that this storm would not be wasted, that the detriment that has hit our community would turn to joy and dancing because you have washed away our dependence upon things and taught us to rely upon the living God. Lord, root out materialism. Root out things that we are wasting our time on. Lord, help us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And Father, help us to minister to our community by pointing them to Christ. And Lord, would you work in a way that only you can, and that only you can receive the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our deacons come forward for this morning's offering. Let's pray again together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We know that you don't need anything, that you own it all. And you ask us to give mainly because it is a work of you in our hearts to give back to you, that you are our trust. And what you've given us materially or financially is not our own. We're called to be stewards of it. And so, Father, we pray that as we take up this offering, that as your word tells us that we should give with generous hearts, that we should give sacrificially, but also expectantly, that you will use these for your kingdom and your purposes. Father, we pray for great wisdom as we use these funds to see the gospel go forward, but also to care for the poor, to minister to our community, to support missions around the world, and ultimately, Lord, to glorify you. And so we ask for your help. Use these, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, if everyone would stand, we'll sing our last song together.